Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, once again for this day. We ask of you, Lord, of your wisdom come upon us as we once again learn more of your word, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to bless this time. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's pick up where we left off. I think we finish on sanctification. We're on glorification. Because we're talking, this is soteriology. Soteriology is an English word that's taken, the Greek word is sozo, S-O-Z-O. And that's the word that's usually translated salvation in Scripture. So that's where we get the word soteriology, from the Greek word for salvation, and then logos, the study of salvation. And there's multiple aspects to salvation in the Scripture. We looked first of all at regeneration. And we said that generation is a work of God, completely of God. And then conversion, which includes the twin aspect of faith and repentance. And that's the work of man. And then justification, or righteousness, completely the work of God. Sanctification, then the work of God and man in partnership, mostly God, but man cooperating. And then finally, glorification. Glorification says that Christ's work of redemption will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to that state of perfection for which God created them. The return, or the redemption of our bodies, will occur when Christ returns and raises our body from the dead. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Number three, our bodies will be raised in glory and in power. Continuing in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, it's sown, the body, in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And then finally, number four, the entire creation will be renewed along with the glorified saints. The entire creation will be renewed. Paul, writing in Romans 8, says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So you understand that heaven, as we speak of it today, heaven is a temporary place. Those who die in Christ before the second coming go to heaven, and their bodies go, come on in, fellas. It's okay. We have a special place reserved for those who are late. We call it outer darkness. Gehenna. Take your seats right up here on this. Adrian's lonely. So we go to heaven temporarily. Our bodies stay here, either in the grave or, you know, sometimes bodies get completely disintegrated, burned up, or whatever. And then at the return of Christ, the saints return with him, and those who are still alive are caught up in the air. And then we all have a glorious reunion in heaven, and then we all return to earth to a glorified earth and a fully redeemed universe. And then the age to come, which has already begun in Christ, but is not yet begun, will begin. And throughout eternity, then, we will live in a universe that's fully redeemed and glorified. So heaven's a temporary holding place. And God's going to take up his residence here on earth. We'll have glorified bodies, and his glory will come and fill the earth. All kinds of possibilities. There's not a whole lot in Scripture said about this. We just get hints The last two chapters of the book of Revelation deal with it. John saw a city. It's shaped like a temple, though. And the Garden of Eden was originally a garden temple where God's glory dwelt. And Adam and Eve's mandate was to take that garden temple and to expand that throughout the entire earth, so that the earth would be filled with this garden temple where God's glory dwelt. And, of course, that plan was hindered, and it still will be fulfilled when the heavenly city comes down, shaped like a temple, and the earth then in the universe will be the temple of God. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. He first dwelt in Christ, then in His church, but then ultimately in His glorified creation. And we see that the nations then will be healed. There will be no more need of the sun or moon because God's glory will illuminate us. And there are a lot of hints about that. Isaiah chapter 11 gives us some hints about the creation being redeemed, that the lamb and the lion will lie down together, that the child will play by the den of the cobra, and that all of the effects of the fall will be undone. Our bodies will be totally glorified. Probably we'll have the same kind of body that Christ had in His resurrection prior to His ascension. So some of the things that He did, that's what we'll be able to do. So the disciples were meeting in a room like this, and the doors were all locked. And the next moment, Jesus was in the room. So did He walk through the wall, or did He transport Himself into the wall, through the room? Whatever, that's what you can do with a glorified body, apparently. And when it was time to go, He was just lifted up into heaven. Apparently, that's one of the things you can do with a glorified body. Also, we see little hints of it. Remember, Philip was on the road, and he came across the eunuch, and then he led him to Christ. And then all of a sudden, like that, he was 40 miles away. Apparently, that's what you can do with a glorified body. So if you don't like Manila, just boom. But Manila will be glorified, okay? So that means no more jeepneys. Hallelujah. No more smog. Or tropical storms, typhoons, etc. The entire creation redeemed. But we do see that Jesus ate with a glorified body. And there are plenty of pictures of that final redemption as a great banquet. And maybe that's just more than a metaphor. I know every Filipino is hoping that there will be adobo in the new creation. Looks like that's the case. Any questions or thoughts about this? This is not a normal idea. Most people think of heaven as the final place. Are you okay with this? Is this new to you, or this really?
I think there's another view. Can you expand it? I think they called moralists that the body will not go to a temporary place, but it's just sleeping from some of the verses that we are sleeping.
Yeah. I think sleeping, isn't that like a biblical metaphor for dead? Right? I mean, Jesus said about Lazarus, he sleeps. Well, he was dead, right? So I don't know that view. I know cults believe that, don't they? I can't think of the particular cult, but I don't know, is that a Christian view? And I don't know what sleep means, like soul sleep or something like that. And what does that mean? I don't know. Can you expand?
It's like you die and it pauses.
See. So you don't go anywhere. You stay in the inner man stays in the body. And Christians believe that?
I think just a small portion of...
Yeah. I don't know. I think they're wrong. I think the Bible's plain. You know, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I think when we leave our body, our spiritual man, our inner man, goes to heaven. And obviously the body doesn't go to heaven. But Paul makes it plain in 1 Corinthians that there is the resurrection of the body. And that's the ultimate salvation, when the body finally is resurrected and the mortal puts off, or the immortal puts off mortal, and then our bodies are completely glorified. Alan?
I would just like to be clarified when it comes to the part of the scripture wherein Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom, is this the similar place that you're talking about?
No.
Different from what we have in our hearts, in our concepts, basically.
It is, of course. And that was prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, that story. Now, there is a question, too, is that a parable? Mm-hmm. Or is that an actual story? Is that an actual account? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of evidence on either side. But let's just say, even if it is a real account, the general idea of the church is that those who died before Christ, but with faith in the Lamb, faith in the sacrifice that was offered for their sins, looking to God's ultimate answer in Christ, went to a place sometimes called Sheol, Abraham's bosom, it wasn't actually hell, but they could not come into the presence of God because the price of redemption had not been paid. And so there has been a long-standing tradition in the church that he led captive, but Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 4, he led captive a host of captives. And the early church believed that Psalm 24, do you remember Psalm 24, verse 7 through 10? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and you ancient doors be lifted up. The early church sang that as a hymn in reference to the resurrected Christ taking the Old Testament saints with him, the gates being opened, and now coming into a paradise that has just been opened because Christ has paid the redemption for our sins. So they sang that song and thought the meaning of that song referred to that event. Of course, one of the synoptics tells us that on the way from wherever Sheol was to wherever paradise is, a few of them stopped off in Jerusalem. Some of the old saints stopped off for a brief little tour. And we don't know much about it. It's kind of an ambiguous verse, but they walked in Jerusalem for a bit of a time, and then I guess they just carried on up into paradise. So that's generally been the teaching of the church. Is that
a follow-up? Could we say now that Abraham's bosom was a form of a paradise at that time? Or
well, sometimes it's called that, yeah. I think generally it's thought of as not hell, but not paradise. Because the Bible is very doesn't say a lot about it. It's probably better for us to not to say a whole lot about it. So it's not a place of torment, obviously. So it's a place, and yet of course it's not the presence of God either. So, and really that's probably what makes heaven paradise, is the presence of God. So. Any other thoughts about that, Jason?
I just want to ask about the teaching of purgatory of the Catholic, where did it came from?
Yeah, purgatory. We probably don't have the first pope, when we look at the history of church, probably Leo the First, who was the bishop of Rome in the early 5th century. He's probably the first person. You know, we see the gradual development of the Roman Catholic Church as we would see it today. One of the things is that there were five main, what they called them, patriarchates. There were five main cities that had a strong Christian presence. They were, for the most part, very large metropolitan areas. And the bishop of those five cities had significant authority and power in sort of a regional area. Four of them were in what's called the Byzantine, or the Greek side of the Roman Empire. One of them, Rome, was in the Roman side of the empire. In 597 AD, the Greek Empire. Prior to that, the Roman Empire, the Byzantine, the Greek Empire, that continued on until the 15th century. So those churches there never gained the kind of prominence, as opposed to the Roman Empire, the western part of the empire. It fell early on, 496. And so when it fell to all the barbarians it invaded, it fell, the church in Rome and all the churches in the West that it had control over became the most powerful force throughout all the Western Empire. And so from that point on, we see the Bishop of Rome really gaining a lot of power and authority. And we have certain characters, Leo the First, who believed that the Roman bishop should have control over all of Christianity and tried to enforce his rule. Then we see Gregory the Great in the end of the 6th century, beginning of the 7th century, who start to make Rome and that Roman church really a church of power. But purgatory started even before that, because really early on, probably the 2nd century, the doctrine of justification by faith and the Pauline writings kind of fell into disrepute. And the idea of moralism or the necessity of your works to accompany salvation became very important. And so then we get the sacrament of penance that starts to develop. This is late 2nd, early 3rd, throughout the 3rd century, the sacrament of penance. Because the idea was that baptism forgave you all your sins, but then the sins after baptism, you needed some kind of sacrament. And so it's the sacrament of penance. And gradually this idea is you could never get enough forgiveness for all your sins in this life. You could never do enough good works to actually burn off or compensate for all your bad works in this life. Therefore, you needed sort of an extended penance. And that's what purgatory was. So you didn't go to hell because you'd been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. So you were saved from hell. But you couldn't go to heaven because you still had too many sins to pay for. So you had to go to purgatory, which purgatory was like hell as far as the torment. But in purgatory, you actually paid. You atoned for your sins, paid for them, and eventually you paid the price, and you got released. Now, people who are still alive could actually facilitate that process by doing good works for you, giving lots of money to the church, saying lots of rosaries and various different kinds of things. They could get people out of purgatory that way. So, and of course, it grows to such an extent that by the time we get to early 16th century, we have this fellow by the name of Johann Tetzel who's selling indulgences and for a big price. You know, you can get your father, your mother, your grandfather out of purgatory. And that's what causes Martin Luther to tack up his 95 theses, and the Protestant Reformation really begins as a reaction to that. Probably more than you wanted to know about penance, but there it is, or about purgatory. A follow-up question? Thorough enough? Yeah, Arthur.
Pastor Paul, so it means that even before the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, there was a twisting of the teaching about justification during the 2nd century
by the
early church fathers.
Yeah. Sad to say, you know, what Paul wrote to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And that's Galatians is probably Paul's earliest letter. So he probably wrote that 48 A.D. And we're talking about 18 years after the resurrection. And moralism works already entering into the church. So the Pauline epistles, you know, were really a theological correction of that. But Paul fell into some disrepute, you know, after his death. And we don't know a whole lot about the decades after Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome, probably 65 to 68 AD. And then we have some church writings that are in the second century, but there's this period where we don't know very much, about 50, 60, 70 years. And all of a sudden then, the writings we begin to see in the middle of the second century, we can see that something significant has happened. Justification by faith has, it's not dead, but certainly the role of works has become very prominent. Yeah, sad to say. Yeah, Arthur?
I just want to comment that that's why it would be wrong to attribute the teaching of purgatory to just Catholics. But personally, I thought that it originated from Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, but it wasn't.
Well, it was the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholics, because I was raised Roman Catholic, so in Roman Catholicism, Peter was the first pope, right? Because Jesus established the Roman Catholic Church. That's just bad history, you know. We really don't see a centralized, authoritative, hierarchical structure coming out of Rome till at least the 5th century. Although prior to that, Rome, the Roman bishop, has been trying to exercise control over large percentages of the Christian church. But never could. The patriarchate in Constantinople was sort of in contrast. You had the Roman bishop, and then you had the patriarchate in Constantinople, and they were like Sauron and Saruman, right? You know? The Pope is like the ultimate evil, but Saruman has his own realm too. And so they were always fighting, and the Roman bishop was always trying to take authority over the patriarchate. Finally in 1054, the Roman Pope by this time excommunicates the patriarchate of Constantinople and we call it the Greek Orthodox Church now. And the patriarchate, he excommunicates the pope at the same time. And they don't talk to one another, and that excommunication stays in place until 1963. From 1054 to 1963, both churches had excommunicated each other. Means, you know, you excommunicated, you're out of the church. It means you don't go to heaven. I mean, they banned them to hell, essentially. So the idea of purgatory as a doctrine is filtering through the church. It doesn't have the official stamp, you see, of like the doctrine that the whole church believes. It's not till the Roman Catholic Church that hierarchy begins to develop. They begin to formalize the doctrine of purgatory. And it's the Council of Trent, 1540 to 1560, in reaction to the Protestant Reformation, that they officially formalize purgatory as an absolute, inviolable, unquestionable doctrine of the church. So it evolves. Does that help? Yeah. Didn't mean to talk about all that, but it's probably good to know anyway. Yes, Adrian. It took 30 minutes to hear from you.
I have a question about glorification.
What I don't want to hold it, so I can take it away from you anytime. So.
All right. Are we glorified to our, for example, if we die young or we die old, what is our glorified body looks like? And if we die a baby, we'll be glorified a baby in the next, or and another question for that, what are the bases, or maybe can you explain if babies go to heaven or not?
Well, the Bible's really silent about what the glorified body looks like. There's some textual evidence that Adam and Eve's body in the garden were clothed in light. Yeah, so-called light beings. And there's some indication that the glorified bodies will... They'll be like a light covering. Do you come back at 59 or You know, I look better at 59 than I did at 39, so. I don't know, do you get your pick, like, you know, when you want to come back, you know? I just think that's, when the Bible's silent about it, it's just best to be silent, you know? And I just don't think we have an answer. I think it's awesome, you know, whatever it is, whatever we look like, we look good, and we feel good. Babies, now what do you want to know about babies? How they're born? Yeah. No, you got that part, right?
Okay. Not yet.
What happens when they die?
They're justified because they don't have the ability to respond.
Yeah. Do you have Wayne Grudem's systematic theology? Do you have access to it?
Not yet.
Yeah. He covers it in depth, and I think he does a pretty good job of covering all the both sides of it. It's a complicated issue, I think. Some of the texts that people use, I think he handles them pretty well. As people postulate there's an age of accountability. Maybe you've heard that idea,
yes.
Right? The only verse they have, there's an obscure verse in Isaiah chapter 7. And it just refers, actually it's a reference to the Messiah. It says before he can tell good right from wrong. That's the only reference to any kind of age accountability in all of Scripture. And one of the basic laws of hermeneutics is every fact must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so when you don't have other corroborating witnesses, then you can't establish that as a biblical doctrine. So I don't think there's any biblical evidence for an age of accountability, that somehow up to a certain age you're covered, but then you hit an age, and at that point, now you're accountable. I don't think that's a biblical idea. Also, some people use the text when David lost his son and says, I will go to him, but he will not come to me, to mean that the baby went to heaven. I don't think that text can be used for that either. I don't think it means anything about that. David's just referring to death. This baby has died, and he can't come back to life, but I will die. Like he has. So there's just very little evidence in Scripture for us to draw upon. After thinking about it for a long time, I'll just tell you my opinion, and that's the best I can do, is give you my opinion, is I think that conversion requires faith in Christ. So I think apart from an individual having a personal faith in Christ, there's just no salvation apart from his name. Having said that, I also believe the Bible's really plain in teaching about the covenant and that there are blessings for those who are under the covenant. And many of those blessings, a good percentage of them, refer to our children. And so I'm personally convinced that for parents under the covenant, that their children are covered until they come to the point where they make their own encounter. I'm absolutely persuaded from Scripture that if any of my children had died in childbirth or in the womb or at an early age, that they would have been in God's presence. That my covenant, my wife and I's covenant with God, covers our children until they have the opportunity on their own to respond to Christ. And I think there's biblical evidence for that. So I'm personally convinced that children of the covenant, and actually, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if just one parent is under the covenant, the children are covered. Remember, Paul refers to a believing wife who has an unbelieving husband. But because her faith, he says, their children are sanctified. So I think even one parent under the covenant covers our children until they have the opportunity for the gospel to penetrate their own heart and souls. For parents of children without the covenant. The best as I can tell from Scripture is that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. And so it doesn't look like they make it. Follow-up thought? Or? That's okay? Yeah. Comments? Yeah? Joseph? No, that's Sam, right? No?
Sir,
Joseph, yeah, Joseph.
Just a clarification. Yeah. When we die, our body will go to grave.
Go to where?
Go to the grave.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Decay.
Well,
and
you know, yeah. I mean, we might get cremated. Yeah, you might get cremated. Or, you know, you might die in a fire.
Yes.
They can't bury you, you know.
Yeah.
Or you could be lost at sea. Well, yeah, you become, you know. But yeah, okay, I'm with
yes,
you.
Yes, Pastor. And our spiritual man will go to heaven. And when Jesus comes, our body would be resurrected.
And we get rejoined.
And would rejoin. And when I've attended School of Campus Ministry, we've learned about body, spirit, and soul.
Did you? That's because I wasn't your teacher.
then my question is, where's the soul?
Yeah, well, we're going to cover soul. That in anthropology. Yeah. So historically, there are two views. The one view is that man is consists of two parts. That's a spiritual part and a material part. The other view is there's three parts. One's called a dichotomist, two. Others are trichotomist. I probably tend to be more of a dichotomist myself. Or maybe kind of a trichotomistic dichotomist. Then some days I'm a trichotomistic dichotomist. So, but I think we're going to talk about that. But I think trying to make a real strong, clear distinction between the three is not very good exegesis. We'll show you when we get there how the Bible uses spirit and soul interchangeably all throughout in the Old and New Testament. Those terms are just used interchangeably. And there are a few verses that make a distinction. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, are the two most prominent ones. But those can be explained also. So regardless, though, if you're a dichotomist, your inner man goes, your outer man stays. Okay? If you're a trichotomist, your inner man goes, which consists of two parts. Yeah, soul and spirit. So, take your pick. You're not a heretic if you're a trichotomist. Other questions about this? Is this real clear? Because, you know, do most people in the church think this is going to happen? Orly, you okay? Everybody's all right about glorified bodies, new creation. Yeah? Okay? Oh, yeah, sorry, Bong.
About the,
where's Jerome? He had a meeting. He did, huh? He had a meeting with me. Yeah, Bong.
About the babies who were not under the covenant, under the covering, so you said that they could not make it to heaven. Is that, am I right?
Say that again, because I didn't quite understand you.
The babies who were not under the covenant of their parents with the Lord, or the parents are not Christian, they could not make it to heaven.
I think the Bible teaches that unless you're born again, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, as far as I can tell, that's what it looks like.
Another question is, will now the sovereignty of God come into picture? of giving them mercy so that they could go into heaven.
That's a possibility. But when you start down that path, then why doesn't His sovereignty give mercy to people who never have a chance to hear the gospel? Right? And then why doesn't His sovereignty extend to those, to give mercy to those who had a chance but needed another chance? And when you start down that road, next thing you know, you're teaching universalism, that everybody gets saved. So I think the sovereignty of God extends to every area that the Bible clearly says it extends to. And it's probably dangerous for us to presume upon something that we have no clear evidence in Scripture about. So if you gave me one text, or I mean something, that would at least hint at that possibility, I would be willing to consider it. But without any textual evidence, it's just hard for me to consider that as a possibility. Again, this is my opinion. I don't know. I haven't asked some of our other Every Nation leaders what they think about this topic. So that's just the result of my study. Yes, sir.
Another thought that is being always it's a topic of talk between many pastors, is that salvation can be lost or salvation cannot be lost.
Yeah.
So, what's your view on that?
Session 6 of soteriology. We're going to cover that.
Yeah. For me, I used to believe that salvation is a gift. The only way that you can have it lost is if you throw it away, because it's a gift. You throw it away.
Okay.
However, with that thought of having children having the salvation because of their parents,
I didn't say that. No, I hope you didn't hear me say that.
Okay.
No, I said the covenant covers them until they have the opportunity to respond to God themselves.
What does that mean? I mean,
it means if my oldest son died in childbirth, that he would be in the presence of God because of the covenant. Again, that's just my opinion, so I'm certainly open to anybody with Bible verses that would show me different. But I don't know I don't think it covers this issue of salvation, can you lose it? We are going to cover that today. So,
Pastor Paul.
You okay? Are you?
Pastor Paul.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah.
I think
Orly, I heard
age
this.
Before beauty.
I heard this from a preacher long time ago concerning this issue of baby going to heaven. Accordingly, sinful nature is different from sin. A man goes to hell because of sin. A sinful nature is the capacity to do sin, commit sin. And so if the baby don't have the capacity to commit sin, but only have sinful nature, then it follows that that baby will go to heaven because, again, from the basis that sinful nature is different from sin.
I don't think that's accurate. I don't think the Bible makes that distinction. David said, I was in my mother's womb. Yeah, I was conceived. I was born in iniquity. So I came out of the womb a sinner. And the judgment on sin is the judgment on Adam and all of Adam's race. So that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, in Adam all men sin. So we come out of the womb already damned. Already in judgment. That would be my thought on that. Orly,
you
want to come back with me?
He also said that when Christ offered his body as a sacrifice for sin, then the sinful nature has been broken. And so tallied it with the power of sin, the sinful nature being the power of sin. And
yeah. Whew. Bring that up when we get to session 6. Because we're going to cover all that.
Pastor Paul, I just want to connect with the concern of Pastor Bong. Yeah. What if the child of a parent died this year, and then so eventually it's not under the covenant because the parents are not yet believer. What if next year they will come to accept Christ and hold on to the and hold on to
so
the,
we can like backdate their conversion.
Hold on to Acts chapter 16 that says if one is one become believer, then the whole household and the.
No, it does not say that.
Okay.
Yeah. No. What verse did you just quote?
Acts 16 it says.
Yeah.
When you believe, then.
It doesn't say that. Yeah, that's really bad exegesis. But I hear that in Manila in the Philippines all the time. So we should deal with that. We're going to talk about that in hermeneutics, but. You have to be careful on applying statements that are made to individuals in a particular situation and then making that a blanket promise for everyone in every situation. Okay? So if that's the case, God told Jeremiah, Isaiah to walk around naked. Now that's a word from the Lord, Noel. What's different from that statement? Obviously, I'm making a joke here, but we read that statement, we realize this is not a promise or a command to all believers. It was a command to Isaiah. But we automatically know, mostly because none of us want to walk around naked, is that that can't apply to us. But then verses like Acts chapter 16, so we really want those, we are quick to apply them without asking the question, what was the situation that warranted that statement? And what's the application of it? And does that apply to everyone? So, does that mean that if I get saved, automatically everybody in my household is saved? It certainly can't mean that, can it? I mean, doesn't everyone have to have their own faith in Christ? Yeah? I mean, we're all together on that one, right? So I can't get saved for somebody else, right? Now, the context there, of course, is different. It's Paul speaking to a head of the house, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and your whole household. Of course, that implies that the household is there, and that they're responding to the gospel also. Because a parent getting saved doesn't get his kid saved, right? So I think, first of all, you can't take that as a blanket promise that if one member of a household gets saved, automatically guaranteed, now I'm claiming that promise. It's just not a promise. That's not a promise because we don't have that kind of corroborating evidence where we would see that in other situations to back it up. It's a one-time word to that particular man with the obvious implication that those in his household, whoever they are hearing the gospel also, and they respond to the gospel. So let's just be real clear about that. Also, you know, Filipino students take that and they claim their parents are going to get saved. Well, first of all, there is a different authority than when the head of the house gets saved. There is a different authority. And my kids, certainly, they all had to make a choice. But they didn't really have a choice. I was not going to let them make any choice but the right one. Because, it's a faith in the covenant that I have, my knowledge and understanding of the covenant. I believe that my covenant extends to my children and to my grandchildren and my posterity. That doesn't mean there's an automatic conversion or they're going to have their own faith in Christ, but they will have, because my faith, I'm going to hold God to that covenant, and I'm not going to settle for anything but that. So you see, they made their choice, but really they didn't have a choice. But they had to make their own choice. Is that clear? Does that help you? Yeah, you want to come back or as a thought? Yeah, okay. Yes, Rui. We were going to get off of glorification, but we got this baby question.
Going back to
Is this helpful, this baby question?
Yeah.
Okay. As long as it's helpful, I don't mind spending the whole day on it.
Going back to glorification.
Yes, thank you,
in Matthew 22, there's a group of Pharisees who asked Jesus that, what if a widow... Her husband died, and then husband died, blah blah blah. And then Jesus said that when we get resurrected, our bodies are not given to marriage. Can you comment on that?
I can't. No, sorry. I'm really confused about it. I'm in process on that one, Rui. So, when I get something, if you ask me in a year, I might have the answer. But right now, I'm a little puzzled.
Do we know each other in the glorious state?
We know everybody but you. Yeah, what, do you think we're blind? I mean, oh, yeah. Yeah, if we know each other now, I think we'll know each other then, so... Yeah, I don't know what we're going to look like. Certainly, we will have a more glorified sense of humor. Any other questions on glorification? Yeah, Romar, or babies, or...
Pastor Paul, I just wanted to ask, how about dead people showing up?
Dead people showing up? Like, what do you mean?
Right, we're talking...
Can you elaborate a little bit more?
We're talking about heaven. There was an account in the Bible wherein Elijah and Moses showed up with.
Well, they did. Yeah. Again, is that normative? That's the question we're always asking ourselves with Bible texts. That's the Acts 16:31. We have to ask ourselves: is this a normative text? By normative, does it mean is this the normal, expected, everyday response, or was this a unique situation? And I think that's a unique situation. So I don't know if I have much more to say about that. Dead people are dead. So, when you're dead, you're dead. And ghosts and spirits are demonic manifestations for the purpose of deceiving people. What was happening there? Was that really? I mean, I guess it was, but again, it's the Son of God, so he can kind of like... I think he can do whatever he wants, right? Last time I checked, he makes all the rules. So, yeah, I don't know. I mean, we shouldn't expect dead people to come and talk to us. And if dead people come and talk to us, then we probably need to have demons cast out of us. That would be my thought. So. And follow up to that, Romar, is that? Yeah.
Pastor.
Yeah.
So how about the case of Samuel?
Yeah. Well, I think that was, you know, that's confusing also. But I think that's a demon. But I don't know. But I do know about the glorified body. You want to talk about that? Or? We better take a break here, okay? Let's come back and